Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we may get to verse 3 today. I'm hoping that we do, as we have already done several weeks of laying out a basic introduction to the book of Acts. So I want to encourage you that as you listen to the study, as we start going through the book, I'm going to be moving faster than I did over the last several weeks, because I really do want to at least get three quarters through the book by next year this time. So we are going to be moving until we come to some difficult territory where we actually have to slow down. But if you see me picking up speed, follow the principle, get the CD, listen to it 10 times, and the points that you miss by virtue of human weakness and the fact that it's 8:30 at night and you got issues on your heart and mind that don't allow you to give 100% attention to the study, go back and listen to it. But ask God, as we're getting ready to get into this, to make you a person who loves God's word. Ask God to help you to be that. A person who loves God's word. If that can occur in your life, God will let you in on the secret things of his will and his covenant and his purpose. You'll experience a greater satisfaction in your walk with the Lord. Acts chapter 1, verses 3, 1 through 4, and then we'll back up and deal with the points latent in our outline. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. Thus is the reading of God's word. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the book of Acts. Should be understood by every believer in this study as the account of our practice. The account of our practice. The word acts means practice. The Greek term praxis is a verb that means to repeat a process over and over and over and over again. The literal phraseology is the praxis of the holy apostles. That was the final title given to the book of Acts, under which there was some controversy as to how it should be titled. As I shared with you in our opening studies, the book of Acts and the book of Luke is a combined series. Only the book of Acts was affirmed in its title several decades after the book of Luke. And they finally, the church finally reckoned with, after the internal evidence demanded it, that the book of Acts, in terms of its historiography, in terms of its purpose for instructing you as to what occurred, is a series of practices engaged by the church, modeled by the apostles, transferred by Jesus Christ. So when we use the term the Acts, what we are talking about is the practice. Y'all got that? The practice. Like everyone who possesses a particular discipline or field of experience, as they engage in that discipline or field of experience, they are a practitioner of that field. Is that true? That's what this is totally what the book of Acts is about. What it means to practice your calling. And it's going to be critical to our church to understand that, because we get a chance to determine whether or not we are following the model laid out in the book of Acts. And as we go verse by verse, exegetically developing the text, you'll see how critically important it is for our mind to be apprehended by this truth. We are called to practice who we are in Christ. That's what the book of Acts is about. So Daniel chapter 11, the book of Daniel chapter 11, and you see this in the top of your outline. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 through 35 speaks to us about the time in which the early church would suffer persecution, the early Hebrew people, 500 years before Messiah came, during the time of what is called the Maccabean period. They suffered persecution by the what is called a pre-incarnate Antichrist person, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian out of the Alexandrian Quaternium, and ultimately he started persecuting the church and destroying the church and desecrating the temple. And there was a group of believers who rejected his attempt to destroy the temple, and they were called the Maccabeans. And what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 11, which is very important for you and I, this is a carryover prophetic statement that really is worth our recognition. And it goes like this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 through 35, listen to these words. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, you can understand that term covenant in relationship to the gospel, shall he corrupt by flatteries. And such as disrespect the gospel, shall the wicked one corrupt by flatteries. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, but this is what we call a contrasting what? Conjunction. But to the opposite, watch this. The people that do know their God shall be what? Watch this. And they shall do what? It's very important for you to get that, because we're getting ready to unpack that in the opening of our text. What Daniel, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, does is he tells us that during tribulation, when the church is under assault by the enemy, by the wicked one, there are flatteries that enter into the church with the objective of corrupting the gospel. This has happened in the church age ever since its inception. Both the Jewish church and the New Testament church have experienced the infiltration of false prophets and false teachers with the objective of corrupting the true gospel. You guys know this. False brethren creeping in unawares, Paul says in Galatia. Jude says they privately enter in, bringing damnable doctrines. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter. And this becomes an opportunity when these kinds of assaults on the church occurs for God to separate the true believer from the false believer. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul was dealing with the heresies that entered into the Corinthian church, you know what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Heresies must be among you in order for God to make manifest those who are approved. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 19. So notice what it says. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their what? Shall be what? And do exploits. A knowledge of God avails them to the strength necessary for them to do what God has called them to do, even in the face of assault and attack. Thus, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what the writer says. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We must unpack this verse in two parts. First point, Jesus Christ is the subject for Theophilus. Jesus Christ is the subject for Theophilus. I would have you to back up and consider, as a privileged third person, as you read verse 1 of the book of Acts, to recognize that Theophilus has a personal tutor, a personal teacher, a personal paraclete teaching him about Jesus Christ. Theophilus is highly privileged in that he has a personal tutor, a personal teacher, a personal didaskalon, teacher, master, tutoring him about Jesus Christ. Do I have to say that a third time? The Lord Jesus Christ has plainly told you and I that we shall all be taught of God. Everyone that comes to the Father, comes to the Son, is taught of God. If you will, Theophilus is in a very privileged situation because he models for us one of the covenant promises that God made. And that's this. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And they won't be asking their neighbor, saying, come, let's know the Lord, for they shall know me, every one of them, personally, from the least to the greatest of them. And if you mark the name Theophilus, what you understand is that that name, when it's broken down, is understood in two parts. Theos is the Greek term for what? God. Y'all know that, right? Theos. Phileo is the Greek term for what? Love. Deep and profound, affectionate love. You know what that means? That Theophilus really, by definition, is nothing other than a lover of God. A lover of God. So I want you to grasp it now as the text opens up. Luke has been compelled by God to give a full expose and teaching to one man whose name is Theophilus. Theophilus has the privilege of sitting under the physician who has the qualifications to lay out the gospel of the person and work to him in a very precise manner by which he will come to know God and the gospel of God in a most certain fashion. Thus, in your outline, Jesus Christ is the subject for Theophilus, who is a lover of God, i.e., all believers love God. All believers love God. We are in our PowerPoint. If you guys don't have our PowerPoint, then that's understandable. All believers love God. So let's work with that proposition for a moment. Is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not love him? Is it possible in your experience that you would meet people for whom it would be questionable that they love God even though they say they know him? What a contradiction in terms. And yet, what I'm getting at is, it should be a very clear a priori assumption on the part of a Christian that when you meet another Christian, what you are meeting is a Theophilus. You are meeting a person who is a lover of God. Well, how come it's not the Greek term agapeos? Well, because the Greek term agapeos does not carry the relational connotation of love that phileo does. Agapeo carries the greater responsibility and covenant obligation that is described in Christ dying for our sins, a person laying down his life for his neighbor, but phileo deals with the affection that one person has towards another as if they are family members. Thus, the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus says this, the Father loveth the Son, and the Son loveth the Father. I've argued many times that when you make the distinction between Greek terms in the area of love, agapeos, eros, aristes, and the Greek term phileo, do not subordinate those terms as if there is a hierarchy of quality. There is a distinction of quality, but not a hierarchy. Are y'all following what I'm saying? There's a distinction of quality because the words mean things distinct than the other. But don't fail to comprehend the beauty of phileo, because the term phileos actually has to do with relational love. It goes deep into the affection of the person with whom you have relationship. And by the way, I would say this. You and I cannot have a functional relationship with God where we don't have a sense of emotional and psychological commitment to him. If it's merely on a business level, on a more objective level, then we are going to struggle with our God, because what is required for a person to enjoy another person is a psychological and an emotional attachment to them. Am I making some sense? This is why God sent his darling son into the world, to bridge the gap between a God who by nature is transcendent and unreachable, in order for human beings who are fully sensory oriented people to have a real, viable, tangible relationship with God by the Holy Ghost in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Romans chapter 5 says is this, that God has poured into the heart, that's Romans 5, verse 5 and 6, the love of God. He has shed it abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Y'all remember that text? Now, this is the reward of the relationship that occurs when God brings you into union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You know what he does? He pours his love into your heart. He pours his love into your heart. The Holy Ghost sheds the love of God into your heart so that you love God naturally. Is that true? Before you and I were born again, if you were born again, you didn't love God. You didn't even know God. Because see, to love him is to know him. This is why the knowledge factor is critical in our text. But once you came to know God, didn't you come to love God? Because the same God that revealed himself to you by the Holy Ghost is also pouring into your heart the love of God by which there can be a real relational dynamic between you and God. Now, this is the struggle with people who merely obtain a basic objective knowledge of God and it's not really rooted in saving faith. When it's rooted in saving faith, there's a real dynamic of love towards God. Is that true? A real dynamic of love towards God. And this is where in the scriptures the analogy of the husband and the wife comes in. Three covenants, right? Father-son covenant, king-servant covenant, and then what? Husband-wife covenant. And love doesn't get any more powerful than a husband and a wife. Is that true? This is where we almost cross the line over into the profundity of intimacy between the husband and the wife. When we're talking about the relationship between Christ and the church and the believer in Christ. And I'm here to tell you the job of the Holy Spirit is to, through a knowledge of God, bring you into an affectionate love for Christ that brings about satisfaction in your soul when you say you know him. And in fact, that kind of phileos is designed by virtue of the presence of Christ in the person of the Spirit of God to move you and I out into acts of obedience. Am I making some sense? In other words, I am not going to practice what God has called me to do unless the practice is premised by what? Because faith only works by what? Y'all know that by now, don't you? So then this is where we are going to enjoy the study. So I want the lens of our perspective to narrow in on, first and foremost, two people. You ready? Luke and Theophilus. And they are having a conversation about the greatest subject on planet Earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we broaden the lens out, we can see that Luke and Theophilus serve as a model for us and Christ by means of the Spirit of God. Here's the proposition then. All believers love God. That love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's commanded in the law. It's commanded in the law, isn't it? I'm going to drive this home. So you can think I can rush past it if you want to, but I'm going to drive this home. God doesn't command anybody else in the world to love him but his people. I'm going to drive this home. Because there is no proper relationship with the true and the living God that is not predicated upon or based upon love. Every time God reveals himself to his people, to his chosen, to those he calls, and the moment he says to you, obey me, you know what he is already presuming? A relationship based upon what? You better know that. If you love me, what? That's right. And so when God tells you to obey him, he's already saying that I have established with you a love relationship. The motive for which I'm asking you to do what you do is because I have entered into a love relationship. It's called a covenant with you that you might be blessed by our relationship together. And so I want you to think this through. The proposition, all believers love God. It's commanded in the law, but it's also imparted in conversion. It's commanded in the law, imparted in conversion. Go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, 10. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm using Hebrews 8 because Hebrews 8 is the closest text, but it's all through the Old Testament too. I remember years ago hearing a teacher say this. When you read the Ten Commandments, nowhere do you read in the Ten Commandments where God calls upon the people of God to love him. Well, that's a very shallow understanding of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. Because the whole premise upon which God is giving those precepts is in order to express the character and nature of the love already established. Am I making some sense? The whole character of it. And yet what happens is if a person is going to make that statement, then they're going to have to fight against everything that comes in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, where God plainly says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. Sound like God wants you to love him, doesn't he? Because he does. Because he does. Because you were made to love God. You were made to love God. God created you to love him. But as thankfulness is a revelation, so love is a revelation. As thankfulness is a revelation, love is a revelation. So I want to work this a few more minutes. Is that okay? Like, you may think that it's unfair for God to say to you and I, just love him. Just, why I love you, God? Because I'm God. Well, if you understood what was meant by the phrase, because I'm God, you would understand that a revelation of God would provoke in you a love for God. Because he is so glorious in his person, that to see him is to love him. He is presuming that he is the most lovable thing in the universe. And thus he has a right to simply tell you, love me. Love me. Love me. See, what I'm trying to do with my brothers and sisters that are in class tonight is help you get out of the fog of this very narcissistic, humanistic ideology in our present culture that you are the foundation of love. You are the point of interest. God made us so that we might know that he's the point of interest. And that the greatest and happiest life that a man or woman can have is a life where God has revealed himself to them in a saving relational way by which they can naturally enjoy a love relation between them and God. You're going to have the highest quality of life where you become a lover of God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Listen to this. Are you there? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their what? Is that an act of love? And I will write them in their hearts. Is that an act of love? Now stop right there. You see what God did? He told you to love him, and then he qualified you to love him. Because, see, we understand that on a functional level, when you love someone, it means you do them well, you do them good, because love never works ill towards his neighbor. Is that true? Love never. You don't tell me you love me and you're beating me down and you're ripping me off and you're stealing from me and you're lying about me. You're slandering me. No such definition of love exists anywhere in God's universe. But notice what God does for you and I. God says, love me, and then he changes your heart and pours into your heart a disposition to love him. He makes it easy, doesn't it? He says, love me. Here, let me help you do that. Here, let me help you love me. So this is what I meant by a revelation. This is what I meant by a revelation. There's a day when you did not love God. And then there was a day when you did. And that was a revelation. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't negotiate for it. Just one day, you realize you love God. You love God. I'll put it in their minds and I'll put it in their hearts and I will be to them a God and they shall be to me what? This is what is meant back in Daniel 11. And they shall do exploits. Go with me back to our text. Let's continue working. Acts chapter 1. You can read the rest of the points in your own, in your outline. So all believers love God. Every believer is a Theophilus. Point number B in your text. Believers are taught personally of God. Believers are taught personally of God. That's God's promise. John 6:45. I quoted it. and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me, Jesus said. Now, watch this, ladies and gentlemen. When you meet a person who says they are a believer, you can assume two things. They love God, and they are what? Taught personally of God. And if they're accurately taught of God, watch this. If they're accurately taught of God, God teaches them in a manner that brings them to Jesus Christ. When you are brought to Jesus Christ and you see him for who he is, as Theophilus is about to experience in his tutelage under Luke, when you see him for who he is, you will also know God in the truth, because Christ is the revelation of the invisible God, right? And that's the goal of God. God would have us to know him, but God would have us to know him in his son, Jesus Christ. This is John 6:45. 1 John chapter 2:27. You remember what that text says. And you have an unction, right? The Greek term hagiosmos, an anointing. And that anointing teaches you everything that you need to know. It is the personal abiding presence of the Holy Ghost. And it goes on to say, so that you need not that any man teach you, watch this, how to love God. Like another person can't teach you how to love somebody. You got that? See, he teaches you all things. What is he teaching you? How to love God. That's what the Holy Ghost is doing. He's teaching us how to love God. 1 John chapter 2:26. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Why am I saying he teaches you how to love? Because I quoted Romans 5, verse 5 and 6. That the Holy Ghost has shed abroad in your heart the love of God. Effectively, Christian doctrine amounts to this, a revelation of the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, making such an impact in your life that you respond in kind. Christian doctrine amounts to this. The work of the Holy Ghost is to reveal to you and I the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is summed up according to 1 John chapter 5 as the love of God. Is Christ the love of God to you? Then what will happen is that love poured into your heart by the ministry of the Holy Ghost will in turn prompt in you a love towards Christ. This is what we call the kind begets kind principle. This is the kind begets kind principle. It's the love of Christ poured in your heart. It causes you to love him back, and it causes you to love him back the same way he loved you. Got that? This is why as we go through the book of Acts, what you are going to understand is that the book of Acts with regards to the church is merely an extension of Jesus Christ in the earth, doing what Christ did when he was here for 30 odd years. Y'all got that? What we are seeing, are going to see in the book of Acts is simply a perpetuation of the precise ministry that Christ himself engaged in until he was taken away. I want you guys to get that. So the next point in our outline is Luke is a type of the Spirit of God. Theophilus is a type of all believers. Does that follow for you guys? Yes, it does. And when the Spirit of truth has come, he shall do three things. He shall teach you. That's John 14. He shall guide you. That's John 15. And he shall show you. That's John 16. When the Spirit of truth has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will teach you. John 14. He will guide you. John 15. And he will show you. Remember, we learned this about a month or so ago in 1 John. Teach. Guide, show. That's a comprehensive knowledge of your Savior. That's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. He will teach, guide, and show. Now, watch how profound this aspect of what I'm trying to get across in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1 is in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. Just want you to see one more set of statements in Luke chapter 1. I told you when we were going through the overview of the book of Acts that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are really co-joined accounts. And Acts chapter 1 verse 1 sort of explains that. But Luke 1 verse 1 describes it in detail, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, and Luke now is talking about men and women who were witnessing to Christ, but specifically the apostles and other writers who were delivering or declaring orally through tradition, or in some cases writing the testimony of Jesus Christ, being which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There it is. It seemed good to me also, having had, now listen to what he says, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Can y'all see that phraseology? Okay, stop for a moment. Luke is either exaggerating by using such hyperbole with regards to his personal capacity to fully understand all things from the start, or he was admitting that he was under the guidance and unction of the Spirit of God, so that he was qualified to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Y'all got that? And the latter is true. While Luke was a physician, and while Luke was a learned man, and he wasn't so learned that he could state that intrinsically, by his own capacity, he could explain everything in detail from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ. That would be ludicrous. But now, if Luke is under guidance of the Holy Ghost, who is himself omniscient, the Spirit of God could speak through Luke and say through Luke that what Luke is about to write is truthful, is faithful, and is edifying. Here's what Luke says. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent what? He uses an adjective here. The word is most excellent. Do you see that? Now, I'm just going to touch on that for a moment. The reason I had you to go to Daniel chapter 11, and you and I read Daniel 11, 35, where it says, and the people that do know their gods shall be what? Strong and do what? Exploits. You see the word excellent there? That word excellent, most excellent, is a title or a phrase for a dignitary. Most excellent. However, the term most excellent in its Greek origin is rooted in a word that's translated kratos. And you know what kratos means? Power. Might. Watch this. Authority. Majesty. So now, not only is Theophilus a lover of God, but he's a dignitary with might and power and authority and majesty. He's a person of position and of rank in the Greek culture. And that's exactly right. For the same phrase is used of Festus and Felix in the book of Acts. Where Paul spoke of Felix, he said, O most noble Felix, Acts chapter 23. O most noble, most excellent Festus. It was a title given to people who had a position of what? Authority. They had a position of power. They had a position of majesty. And may I assert that with regards to every Christian believer, it is true, whether you recognize it or not, that you have a position of authority, a position of power, a position of majesty, a position of rule. Kratos is the Greek term. Kratos. Be strong. Isn't that what Daniel chapter 11, 35 said? And the people that know their God shall be what? They shall be strong. They shall operate in their authority. They shall operate in their majesty. They shall operate according to the power invested in them. They will walk in the might wherewith God has made them strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the what? Of his what? In the power of his might. In the authority of his kratos. Be strong in the Lord and in the authority of his Kratos. So I'm extracting from this personal conversation between Luke and Theophilus certain attributes that I see are transferable to the believer. And I don't think that this is a stretch of the imagination. This is the context. Luke is writing to Theophilus. The Spirit of God is writing to us in the book of Acts. Let's go back now and work through our subsequent points. So if you have bought into the proposition that every believer is taught of God, every believer is a lover of God, every believer walks in authority, possesses a position of dignity and majesty. You are, after all, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are, after all, kings and priests of God. You are, after all, sons and daughters of God. Is that true? Yes. And therefore, the knowledge that you possess is an eminently more majestic and profoundly important knowledge than all the knowledge in the universe. Do you accept that proposition? Now, listen to me, child of God. If you don't, you are failing to comprehend the high calling that God has brought you into in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God for the way he opens up the book of Acts. I thank him for this application because it makes sense to me that God has been pleased to reveal his covenant to us. Again, Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Not everybody knows God. You do know that, right? Not everybody loves God. You do know that, right? Not everybody is taught of God. You do know that, right? When you hear people open their mouth, you know, in many cases, less than 5 seconds in, they don't know God. Not everybody walks in authority. You know that, right? Not everybody walks in the freedom and the liberty and the power of the sons of God. You know that, right? But if you do, then you must understand you have been privileged by the grace of God to do so. So don't take lightly the knowledge of God. This is why Paul says, I count all things dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Because of the high calling that is attached to that knowledge, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God. I press towards it because I want to apprehend that thing for which I have been apprehended of God. You know what's profound about that? Paul had a whole lot going on even before he met Christ. But when Paul became a real Theophilus, all that he thought he knew was nothing but fodder for the fire compared to the knowledge of God and the gospel of his grace. You and I ought to be thankful that we live in a free country where we can study the Word of God unmolested, unhampered, because with that access, we actually can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and be most effective. All right, let's continue to work. Verse 2, making some headway. I'm sorry, back at verse 1. Point 2. Verse 1, part B. We'll be able to get to verse 3 tonight. The scope of Luke's account. So listen to what Luke says. My first words started off with my talking to you, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. That's the way that phrase would close out. So he gives us the span of his account. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. The scope of Luke's account, all that Jesus began to what? Do and to teach. That should be in your outline. From his birth to his death, Jesus began something through his actions and his teachings. That's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying, my point is to help you understand that when our Lord came into the world, now listen to me, saints, when Jesus came into the world, he started something. I'm writing to you to share with you all that Jesus began. Archos is our Greek term, and it means to initiate something, to start something. You know how like you start your car, right? You get that thing started. Well, the engine keeps running after you start it. You ain't constantly starting a thing. You initiate it, and then it keeps running. Here's what Luke is saying. I'm going to tell you how it started and what it is doing since it got started. Which means what Luke is going to be doing between the book of Luke and the book of Acts is simply demonstrating a continuous process that Christ engaged in its incarnation, and at the point of his death and departure, that which he started continued. You guys got that? That which he started continued. It's very remarkable when we use that phraseology, the scope of his Luke's account, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It's in a tense that says he started it and it didn't end. It's in what we call the present infinitive. And it goes from his birth, you can see this in Luke chapter 3, don't go there, and to his death, he began this process. And through these two things that Jesus did, he created a what we call a recapitulation process. What were the two things that Jesus did? This is going to be very simple to receive, but it's going to be profound if it makes its impact. Who was Jesus Christ in his earthly calling? He was a mere man. He was Jewish. He was a Hebrew. He grew up in obscurity and simplicity. His family struggled. They weren't wealthy or anything, but we understand, according to the revelation of Scripture, that he was a carpenter. Now, carpenter in those days, that wasn't large living either, nor is it that much in our day. A little bit better for some countries, but he was just a basic poor carpenter in his human vocation. But where our Lord started his real work was at his baptism. At his baptism, his Father revealed him to be the Son of God. From his baptism to his ascension, his work started. Are you guys following me? And the work that Jesus did constituted fundamentally two things that Luke says. He acted and he taught. All that Jesus began to do, see the word do? And what? Teach. So what you and I are to capture by that is this. If we can ascertain the fundamental mission of Jesus Christ, once the Spirit of God initiated him into his work, we can ascertain what was that which perpetuated itself after he left. If we can grasp what Jesus did, then we can know what Jesus was doing after he left. We can know what Jesus is doing now since he left. If we can grasp what he did. Let me tell you what Jesus was according to the purpose of God upon his baptism. Jesus was a preacher. You got that? He was a preacher. God called his Son into the world to be a preacher. His job was to preach and to teach. That was one primary function that Jesus engaged in every day of his life. Stay with me now, but I want to make sure this gets driven home to the church. The role that Jesus occupied upon God revealing him at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was to be a preacher of the Word of God. Christ was a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God. And he was an itinerant preacher and teacher of the Word of God. You know what that means? He went everywhere preaching and teaching. Y'all got that? Well, what was the Son of God? Here he is, the second person of the blessed triune Godhead. Creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe. The most glorious object in the eyes of the Father and of the Holy Ghost before the world began. Such a satisfying entity in the eyes of the Father that the Father delighted in him before the world began as the most satisfying object in his presence, since there was nothing but the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into our world, assumes our nature, lives our life in obscurity, and then when he breaks out, he doesn't break out as a politician. He doesn't break out as some dignitary, some wealthy, large mogul of a businessman. He's a preacher. You got that? Stay with me now. God is a preacher. God incarnate is a preacher. Y'all stand with me? You know what that means? Preaching is exceedingly important to God. Preaching is exceedingly important to God, since that was the office that he assigned to his son by which he would manifest his glory to the world. Preaching. And the content of his preaching was teaching by which men and women would come to know God. Would you stay with me for a moment? So, you might grow up and you might want to be a doctor, you might want to be a lawyer, you might want to be a dentist, you might want to be this, that, and the other thing, and all that's fine. But the world goes to hell in a handbasket without the preaching of the gospel. The world goes to hell without preaching. Are you guys following me? You know what God was saying to his son? I'm going to make you the beginning of a ministry that will continue to the end of the world. And that ministry will be the means by which I will call all my people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from every pit, from every trap, from every gin, from every snare, from every bondage, from every darkness, from every form of hell, will I go get my people through this means, the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God. Are you guys hearing me? Preaching is what Christ did. And he didn't stay in one place. He went everywhere preaching, didn't he? We call him an itinerant preacher. You know what's interesting? This world is so backwards. This world is so messed up. Because it talks bad about our preachers. Ain't no doubt about it. And especially itinerant preachers. It just talks bad. You know, the itinerant preacher is kind of like the lowest level of vocation in the eyes of the world. Isn't that true? Like you just scrape it. Do you know heaven is filled with the labors of itinerant preachers? Do you know God loves preachers? He loves itinerant preachers. He loves the men and the women that traverse this globe to reach sinners for Christ. Are you hearing me? He preached and he taught and he did good. Got that? He preached and he taught and he did good. He preached and he taught and he did good. He went everywhere preaching and teaching and doing what? Everywhere preaching, teaching, and doing good. See, now we have God incarnate modeling for us what our practice is. Somebody got that revelation, didn't you? We'll be moving on, but I want you to stay right there. I want you to grasp what Luke is saying. O Theophilus, O lover of God, O one who is taught by the Spirit of God, O one in whom the love of God is deeply permeating your heart, pulsing through every fiber of your being, you who are being taught about God, here's what you are being taught. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Until the day in which he was taken up. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 10. I think I'll sum it up there in the book of Acts chapter 10. That's a real good place to do it. Listen, Acts chapter 10. This is how the Apostle Luke puts it. I mean, the Apostle Peter puts it. This is the final point on this. Acts chapter 10. As Peter is speaking to Cornelius's house, the group of Gentiles that were targeted for the gospel, here's what he says. I'm going to start back at verse 36. Are you there? Let me start at verse 34, because Peter now has a very clear, Peter, who would be one of the pillars of the apostles, has a very clear vision now. You know, some of my upline pastors who are hundreds of years old. I'm talking these old brothers hung out with Noah and Abraham, my upline pastors. These old cats. I mean, when I look at them, I'm just like, man, I'm sitting with brothers that hung out with Methuselah and David. Here's what they say, and I want you to get this is really true. This is what they say. They say there are two kinds of knowledge, and they are both essential to truth. There's the knowledge that you are taught by somebody telling you. And then there's the knowledge that you only come by experience. I want you guys to get that. There's the knowledge that you are taught by somebody telling you something about something. That's testimonial knowledge. It's essential. It's critical. That's the principle I've told you about, how God has humbled us as creatures in order for us to be taught. Virtually every discipline in the world is taught by the pattern of didactics. Sit down and get taught by somebody who got taught by somebody else, who got taught by somebody else, who got taught by somebody else. That's the way it works. That's why God's a teacher. But then there comes the time when what you were taught becomes experientially affirmed. And then it takes that teaching to a whole nother level of comprehension. Our Lord had told the apostles all sorts of things in the 3.5 year ministry that he was with them. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other thing. And they were sitting there falling asleep on a master, kind of like y'all doing on me. I mean, you know, they're just human. They're just human. Listen, they're just human. And our master said it over in John chapter 15. Don't worry about it. You can't bear everything now. But there's a day coming when the immediate presence of God, called the Holy Ghost, will take you and bring you into a dimension of comprehension through experience where everything I'm telling you will be clear. This is what happened to our brother Peter. Peter could not comprehend him being called to go into Gentiles' homes. Jews don't do that. That wasn't a category for him. That wasn't a reference point. Somehow when Jesus said all nations, he couldn't get that. But here he is standing in a Gentile home. And you know what he says? God has revealed to me. He has revealed to me that he is no respecter of persons. Well, Peter, brother, you were hanging out with God for 3.5 years. Didn't you see that? I mean, y'all went to the hood. Y'all went to the red light district. The Lord Jesus was touching prostitutes. Prostitutes had touched. You know, masters, rabbis didn't let women touch them. Our master is doing a whole new thing in an old system. And didn't y'all get it back then? The answer is no, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Like a lot of times people don't get it when I'm teaching it. They just don't get it. And until the Spirit gives it to you, you won't get it. Am I telling the truth? It can be told you, but it won't come until God in his providence brings you right to that moment. Brother Mac, make sure you see me afterwards. Sue Joanne said something about your sister. You got that? Yeah. I'm getting old now. 5 times you came into my presence. Listen, here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is what? See, that's not new to you and me, but Peter had a revelation. He had a revelation because he's standing among Gentiles of whom formerly he would have called unclean and not properly ready to be in his presence because of their status as Gentiles. But you remember that dream he had? Peter was like me. He liked to eat. And when you don't feed him, he falls asleep. He slept a lot. Remember that? Peter slept a lot. But the Lord gave him a revelation. I'm going to talk about that when we get to verse 9. Peter understood at that moment that he's standing before Cornelius what that vision meant. Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Lord, I don't eat anything unclean or common. So Peter, don't you call what I have clean, unclean or common. He still didn't get it. Now he does. because knowledge is being mixed with experience. Remember what the Lord said to Peter in John chapter 21? Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. You ran your own life. But when you get older, mature, this is covenant maturity, someone else is going to take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go. And who is that one leading him by the hand? The Holy Ghost. Taking him places that his own rational mind would have never allowed him to go to. Because God is no respecter of persons. Here he is telling these Gentiles, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of what? See, Peter got it now. The word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began at Galilee after the baptism of John preached. How God, now watch this, here it is. Here's what Luke said, and here's what Peter said, and they're corresponding the resume of our Savior. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and with what? Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. What is Peter doing? He's reciting what Luke said was the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ, which pattern was transferred from the Lord Jesus to the apostles. Peter is doing exactly what our Lord Jesus did. This is what God is calling the church to do exactly what he did. Go back to Acts chapter 1. The practice is what I'm talking about. The practice. We're talking about practicing what our master practiced, him being the head, we being the body. Now Luke says, until the day in which he was taken up, I want to deal with that word taken up next week when we get to verse 9, a very powerful concept under that. After he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke uses this phrase, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And he was speaking to an ordination process. An ordination process that instructs us as to how God works in transferring his purpose of redemption from the Son to the apostles and to the church. He's speaking to a process of transfer by which the ministry of Christ was transferred to the apostles and then transferred to us, the church. You probably recall when Jesus was with the apostles in the upper room, the Gospel of John chapter 20, it's the Gospel of Luke 2, and in that account of John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on the apostles and said what? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. You guys remember that? He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I am confident that is an account that Luke is recalling. So in your outline under verse 2, part B, an apostolic charge through the Spirit, an apostolic charge through the Spirit, it was a symbolic act that took place in John chapter 20, verse 22, a symbolic act. The act itself didn't impart the Spirit of God. It prophesied the impartation of the Spirit of God. The act itself being symbolic, like all things symbolic in the Word of God, has an inherent meaning that you and I have to comprehend, but the substance is not in the act. Y'all got that? Let me say it again. This Sunday, we'll be partaking of the Lord's table. Those of us who are believers in the house. The Lord's table is a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It affirms his incarnation. It affirms his atoning work at Calvary Street. It affirms our justification. It affirms our union with God through him, because when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are declaring that we live only by the merits of Jesus Christ. That Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and I am in Christ. The union between the believer and Christ. Y'all got that? But the bread and the wine have no value in themselves. So now, whenever we're talking symbols, we're talking about something that points to something else. So when our Lord said, when the text says in John 20:22, he breathed on them. He didn't literally breathe the Holy Ghost on them. Please understand that. He was acting symbolically as both the mediator of the new covenant. Y'all got that? The mediator of the new covenant, and affirming that he had risen from the dead, by which, as he had promised to them before, when I go to my father, I'm going to send the comforter to you. But if I don't go to my father, you can't get the comforter. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 16, verse 7? We're going to see that a little bit later on down the line. So follow this. And Jesus did this frequently. And this is the nature of what we call a prophetic perfect voice, or a prophetic future voice, where God will act symbolically with his people about something that's going to come way down the line. In this context, he was simply saying to his apostles, you guys are going to be privileged to be the next stage of the work of the triune God in the salvation of my people. That's why in John chapter 20, verse 21, if the text is up there, he says, for as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You hear Joshua 22? What's that all about? Okay, there we go. Do you see John 20, 21? Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath what? That was his apostolic calling. Even so I do what? So from one apostle to another apostle, the transfer of authority is taking place symbolically. Y'all got that? From one apostle, Hebrews 3:1, to another set of apostles, a transfer of authority is taking place symbolically. Christ is letting them know, you are designated to receive what I received in order for you to do what I did. I've been telling you what Luke said, all that Jesus began to do and teach would then be transferred from him in terms of his personal incarnation to them in terms of his nucleus of his body, the church. And through the apostles, there would be this reverberation throughout the church of men and women brought into this apostolic power. Through the apostles, there will be a reverberation through the church of men and women brought into this apostolic power. So in our PowerPoint outline, the symbolic act, the rite of conference, and then the character of the commission. The character of the commission. This is really interesting. I'm going to stop right here. I'll need you to go in your Bibles. You can leave the PowerPoint up there. You go in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to stop right here, but I want you to see it. Because in this act, what we get to discover and to mark out is symbolically what is going to take place starting in Jerusalem, starting with his apostles, and is presently operating in our world today. I mean, even among us right now. A wonderful reality that I'm going to close with right here. All right, let me start at verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. He had just come into their presence. This is what verse 19 says. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, they're afraid, Jesus stood in the midst of them. That was a miraculous act. Y'all got that? He didn't knock on the door. Nobody opened the door for him. He stood in the midst, right? He's in his post-resurrected, glorified state, right? So he stands in the midst of them, and he says unto them what? peace be unto you. That also is a requisite given to his apostles as a consequence of his atoning work. This is the way he talked to everyone after his resurrection that he confronted. Peace be unto you. This is part of the nature of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness. What? And what? So righteousness was established by his death. The thing that he speaks to them now is shalom, right? Shalom. So get rid of the fear. Get rid of the fear. You got to get rid of the fear. There's no way you are going to be able to take on the calling that I'm about to bestow upon you if you're going to operate in fear. You got to get out of the fear. Isn't that right? Peace be unto you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of me. Stop the fear. There's no basis for it. So now here's what he says in verse 20. Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me. This is a past tense. He's done. His work is done. Even so send I you. Future tense. You got that? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I love it. Because what he's saying to them is this. Between this point in which I am talking to you now and the day in which the reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the only thing I want you to focus in on is the covenant blessing that God the Father had made to Abraham to be given to you so that the world might come to know who Jesus Christ is. In other words, the third person becomes the singular concern of Christ for his disciples. The third person. See, you understand that when you get back to Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is doing this 40-day manifestation of his post-resurrected appearance, the disciples are thinking all kind of crazy stuff. Do you understand that? So now, hang with me. Just give me a few minutes before I close it out on this last beautiful truth. I mean, here you are with the master 3.5 years. He was getting down. Preaching, teaching, healing. He did all things well. I mean, that trip blew them away. By the time they were done with that 3.5 year excursion, do you know they were wore out? Woe out. Wore out. He wore those boys out. Peter said, I'm going back fishing. You got to be wore out. You understand that? He destroyed all of their assumptions about what Messiah was like. He completely offended all of their notions, their notions about Jewish superiority. He demolished all of their assumed rights as a group of special elite people. Demolished it. Then he destroyed their carnal expectations of exaltation before suffering. Because where he led them was to Calvary, not to Rome. He utterly demolished all of their false notions about how it is that God works. And so they couldn't reach down to grab enough humility to keep them sane. See, it takes humility to accept the fact that you were wrong on all sorts of points about the very man that you're hanging with. See, there was times when the disciples said to themselves, who is this man? Are you hearing me? He wore him out. Listen, and after you go on a roller coaster ride with God for 3.5 years, all I need is one honest person in the house. Don't you want to take a break from God? Give me one honest person. I only need one. Ah, see, a few people going to get saved now. You religious folk thinking you can hold on. You can't hold on. You can't hold on. God throws you off that horse, boy. You ever watch the bull riding the horse? God throws you off that horse. You can't ride that horse. He has to knock you down and then pick you up. You're not going to walk with God, serve God, until he shows you that all power belongs to God. And that the carnal mind has no capacity to grasp spiritual things until it is able to walk in a humility before God that says, God, I don't know until you teach me. And that's where the disciples had come to. So he met them in their apostasy. He met them. That's how good my God is. Isn't he good? He met them in there. Listen, they had, listen, I don't know the man. That's bad. I don't know him. They all forsook him. Peter cussed. Don't identify me with that man. Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. They were offended. Isn't that what the text says? Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be what? See, I don't want you to have a false notion about how God works. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is how he works. He must humble you before he exalts you. You cannot have the truth of the gospel until he lays you low. God resists the proud, gives grace only to the humble. Only the humble can walk with the high and the lofty God that sits on the circuit of the universe. This God looks for the one who is of a broken and a contrite heart. And the broken and the contrite heart simply says, God, teach me because I don't know. Are you hearing me? So he gingerly comes to his disciples that are all discombobulated. And the first thing he says to them is peace. See, because when your life is tore up, that's the thing you need. Is that right? That's it. And you really need it from God. Because a human being can't give you enough peace when your life is all tore up. See, I know I'm telling the truth to a few folks. If you've ever been going through some difficulty, the one thing you're grasping for from God is what? That's true. See, because if God gives us peace, I'm talking about in our emotions. I'm talking about in our mind. I'm talking about in our heart. Even in the midst of a storm, then we already know by a knowledge of God's word that all I got to do is wait on God. Is that true? If I can just wait on God. But see, it takes a lot of grace to wait on God. And you can't do that when you don't have no peace. You're going to be grasping for all kind of false refuges when you don't have no peace. The hooks and the crooks going to be able to get you. Am I telling the truth? So God, give a brother peace in the midst of this storm. Because I don't know where I'm at and I don't know where I'm going. So this is what he's doing with Peter, James, John, and the 11 that are in the upper room hiding. And the other brother that killed himself, they were just as bad as him. Are you with me? So see, we don't get to make the apostles any more human than Judas Iscariot. And in their own emotional, psychological assessment of themselves, they were just as bad as Judas. They were just as bad as Judas, only Judas didn't have enough sense to wait. We'll deal with that when Peter explains that in the latter part of chapter 1. But God kept his hand on him. You know how when God keeps his hand on you, even though it's all messed up? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's so ugly. Right? Ugly! It's so ugly, you don't want nobody to see it. You don't want nobody to see you. You don't want nobody to see it. You don't even want the angels to see it. You don't want the devils to see it. It's so bad. But God still has his hand on it. See, that's what's going on with the disciples. And then he appears to them and speaks peace to them. And this is wild. He says, as the Father has sent me, he didn't miss a beat in commissioning those same men who rejected his glory, rejected his testimony. He didn't miss a beat giving them their confirmation of apostleship. He didn't miss a beat. How come? Because he never depended upon them in the first place. You got that? Didn't he already tell him? Say, Peter. Remember Peter? Lord, I'm down for you. You know. I've been questioning these other cats you chose for the last 3.5 years, but you know I'm down for you. Peter. You're going to be the first one running, brother. Doesn't the Lord know us? See, it's not by power nor by might, but by what? This is why he's saying to the disciples, don't get distracted by Jewish kingdom, as it were, authority over the Roman Empire. Don't get distracted about who's going to be on my left hand and on my right hand. Don't get distracted by all that stuff. I want you to stay on point. All I want you to do for the next 40 days, if you can, is keep your mind on the promise of the Father. Y'all got that? Keep your mind on. That's why I'm breathing on you, because I want you to keep your mind on the promise. Now, what you and I are going to be working through for the next couple of weeks is the obedience of faith in waiting on God. The obedience of faith in waiting on God, so that the reward of the promise being bestowed upon us is the consequence of the obedience of faith in waiting on God. God rewards the obedience of faith, doesn't he? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your saints, too, who have come out tonight. Give us everything that's necessary to practice what we've been called to be, and that is the church of the living God. Give us the grace to communicate the gospel to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. We are, just like Peter, James, John, and the rest, weak, flawed, impotent, incapable in ourselves to do this. This requires your immediate presence, your immediate power, your immediate grace. It requires you, O God, to work in our life to do your will. And so we are waiting on you. We are submitting to you. We are recognizing that this is your plan, your purpose. We're asking that you bless your church all over the world who calls upon your name out of a pure heart and grace her to do what only the church is called to do, and that is to preach and to teach Jesus Christ and him crucified, that men and women might have a right relationship with you. We ask your blessings on our departure. We ask that you prepare us to worship you on Sunday with everything that is in our heart and our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.